favorite stories that I like to tell is my husband's story that he tells about his Rosh Hashiva. And he tells the story that the Rosh Hashiva used to speak for an hour and 20 minutes and then say, Zehakdama. Then he'd say, Zehakdama Rishona. So in light of that, I actually have a number of introductory statements to make before we start our chapter. First of all, I'd just like to say that much of what I'm saying today comes from Professor Uron as well as Dr. Neely. Now, before we go into the actual chapter, it's important to spend a few minutes talking about the biblical deity. Now, whether we like it or not, the fact of the matter is that biblical society is a patriarchal society, meaning that a woman's identity is completely connected to either the husband or the father. She's always the daughter of, the sister of, the wife of. That is how her identity, she's always associated by a man. And that is why you'll see, for instance, if there are lists of names, many times women don't even appear on that list. And if they do appear, they're usually appended at the end. They don't appear in the list. You also have examples, that's exactly why we saw this. We kind of specifically says, she doesn't want a child. What kind of child does she want? She wants a male child, okay? Because that's what's significant. When Paro wants to get rid of the people, what does he kill? He kills only the men. You have to kill the woman for, they, you know, don't have that same idea. Verses like this that say, and Yaakov took his 11 children and Dinah. What do you mean? Why isn't she included in those numbers? And these are all examples that you see that the biblical woman is sort of a secondary character at best. Another example is we have the pasuk that says that Amram had three children, Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam is the oldest, but why is she stuck on at the end? Because she is a biblical woman. And because of this, though, it is important to realize that, though, in terms of law, the women have the same, if you kill a woman as if you kill a man. There's no distinction there. And by the way, she also has the same punishment as a man. So in terms of in front of the eyes of the law, the woman is equal in terms of that. But women, as you know, also don't own land. Women don't inherit. And therefore, because of that, most biblical women are anonymous. If you went through the Bible, you would find that there are 1,426 names. Reuben, Shimon, Gad, Ifson, Elomo. If you had to choose, you have 1,426 names to choose from. If you wanted to find a biblical name for your daughter, what kind of choice do you have? Take a shot. What percentage? Close, right, 15%. Right, you have 177 female names. Okay, so you have, it's a 15, as you guess 10, it's a 15% ratio. That's how many names there are. And that is why most women, so when you see an anonymous woman, she anonymous because most of them are. The other, when we have a name that you have to ask, why do we have a name? Now is this, by the way, is this because they're women? Or is this societal? It is societal. It is societal, and you can prove it to me that it's societal. You can prove that it's societal because, for instance, although we say women don't own land, we do know that if a man does die without any sons, thank you, Benot Slavchad, who does inherit? The women do. So if it was a woman, they knew it. Or, for instance, we know that a woman can't make a neder, that if she makes a neder, her husband has the right to nullify the neder. But a woman who doesn't have a husband, she's a widow, she's single, whatever it is, she does have the ability to make a neder, which indicates that it's not the woman and her being feminine, but rather it is her position. And we see that throughout the Bible, we have also very specific things that are women's jobs and very specific things that are men's jobs. For instance, women do not go out to war. In the Bible, women do not go out to war. And if a woman does have to do a warlike effort, right? For instance, think Yael, she does not use regular weaponry, she uses her tent pin or whatever it has. So women don't go to the Bible. Also, women don't work in the field. They gather in the field, but they do not work with instruments in the field. They do not plow, they do not weed, whatever it is, they do gather. But on the flip side of that, what do women do in the Bible? Women save. Many of our biblical women are saviors, and just to prove that, think of Moshe. How many women are involved in saving Moshe? Bat Paro is one. Miriam is two. Yocheved, from the beginning. Tzipora. Okay, so that there are many, many women involved in saving Moshe, and that is what the women do. And in birth stories, for the most part, we have a number of them in the Mikra, that is where the woman is the dominant personality, not only physically, but also many times on a spiritual level. So that brings us now to Shoftim Perek Yud Gimel. Now, right. Well, women are in the kitchen preparing food. That was almost obvious. Okay, so we find ourselves now in Shoftim Perek Yud Gimel. We find ourselves with the birth of Shimshon. Shimshon is our last Shofet. The period of the Shoftim, especially the book of Shoftim, basically has a pattern. We call it the S pattern. Okay, why? What happens? First, Bnei Israel sin. What is the most common sin in the book of Shoftim?
Idolatry,
correct. First, they sin. Then God sends an enemy, and the Jews are subjugated. Sin, subjugation. After subjugation, what comes? Bnei Israel cry out to God. We call that supplication. And then, after they cry out, God saves them. And there's your salvation. So those are your four S's. Sin, subjugation, salvation, and supplication. Supplication, salvation. And this is really the pattern you see in almost all of the chapters of the book of Shoftim. It's almost very clear. And here our chapter begins the same way. Pasuk Aleph tells us, Vayasifu b'nei Yisrael lasot hara b'nei Hashem. B'nei Yisrael continue to sin, and therefore what's going to be stage number two? Subjugation. And who is the enemy at this time? Vayitneim Hashem b'yad plishtim arba'im shana. Okay, the plishtim are a new phenomenon to us now, and they only become worse as it goes on, and it's actually because of the Plishtim that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to send Shaul, and we had a king to unite them. Now, 40 years. How, you know, what do you know about 40 years from biblical? 40 years is a number that we're familiar with. 40 years in the desert, 40 years in the Mabul. David ruled 40 years, Shlomo rules 40 years. 40 years is sort of this like, nice rounded out number. It's considered a generation. Shevet Dan specifically. And you know, that's what happened in Shoftim. It wasn't the nation, it was individual tribes. And the Shoftim who came saved individual tribes. And here at the Dan is really suffering from the Plishtim. Where was Dan located at this point in time? Is today Tzomet Sora, that you know by Beit Shemesh. So Mata'ela, that is where Shevet Dan lived then, and that is where the problem is coming. Now, all of a sudden, the next couple of verses talk about the salvation, the birth of the Savior. What is missing here?
They don't supplicate.
Right. The prayer is missing, and it's very obviously missing. Okay, so let's keep that in the back of the mind. It's obviously missing, but God has decided that even though they have not turned to Him in prayer, God has decided that He is going to save them. So what makes God decide to save them even? So one way to just say, you can just come along and say, well, there must have been prayer and it's not written. That's one way of saying it. But you'll notice something else also, and we'll come back to this idea. We also have here the story of a barren woman. Now, as compared to Hannah, What is missing from a very quick look of our barren woman? You don't even have to look very far to guess. Just look at verse 2 and 3. Vehi ish echad mitzarim mishpacht adene shmo menoach vishto akara velo yalada. Vayar malach Hashem Elisha vayome hine at akara velo yalada varita v'yaladet ben. We have a barren family, and all of a sudden the angel comes up and says, you're going to have a baby. What's missing here by her as well? Right. The prayer is missing here as well. So obviously the barren family here represents the nation who is also at this point barren. And just the way God is going to save this, God is going to give the Savior without prayer, God is going to save the people without prayer. But what would motivate the people without prayer? It's missing. But see, that's the idea. I think here that we understand.
It's the pattern,
but it's missing. That's exactly what happened. So what happens is, though, that the whole idea of sending the punishment is that it should inspire the return to God. It should inspire the prayer. 40 years means that
they weren't catching on.
Exactly. Okay? And what I would even, we probably even call it in psychology today, we probably even call it learned helplessness. You know, there comes a point where you're so stuck in a situation that it doesn't even occur to you that you can get out. And I think 40 years brings you to that. And so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you know, plan A is not working. We're going to have to try plan B. So therefore, shouldn't have the people have realized.
I'm sorry.
Well, obviously, that's what I'm saying. Right, it doesn't matter. It's only, perhaps only as readers of the outside. As you say, 20, hindsight is... Right, hindsight is 20-20, and we have that perspective that they don't have. Anyway, so since the punishment isn't working, it seems that God has said we can't continue with this. But this helps you to understand Shimshon, and we don't have time to discuss him so much, but you know, Shimshon's as a savior is very different than any of the other Shoftim. He really works as an individual, and his methods, shall we say, are questionable. Okay? And so why is that? Just because God sends the Savior that the generation deserves. Okay, that helps you to understand why Shimshon and why Shimshon's behavior is questionable. But at the same time, it also gives us a certain amount of hope, because we have this idea that God is going to redeem us if we're worthy, but there's also going to come a time where God is going to redeem us anyway. Right.
That was going to be my question, because we're talking about should it done. It wasn't one of
That's Binyamin.
Right. So it depends on how you read Shoftim, I know, whether it came after
right.
Before. But there is, we're going to learn from that, that yeah, certain behavior will wipe you out. I mean,
there's always going to be a she'erit. There's always going to be the she'erit, and the she'erit will be saved. And that's something that we seek a number of times. So anyway, so I think the reason the Savior here is born to a barren couple is because the barrenness of the couple represents the redemption that is coming. Now, many people look at this chapter as being a chapter of a miraculous birth. But it really, I think, has to be more than that. Now, if we start at Pasuk Bet, Pasuk Bet is a pasuk that sounds familiar to us, correct? Mm-hmm. There's a man, and he's from Tzora, and he's from Mishpachat Hadani Ushma Manoach. Having just read that sentence, who do we expect to be the main character?
Man.
We expect him, correct. We expect him to be the main character. He is introduced, we know his yichus, we know what shevet he's from, we know about him, we know his name, and he's got his wife, who's sort of like an add-on, v'ishto akara v'lo yalada. His wife is barren and has not had a baby. Now, is Manoach a good guy or a bad guy? Okay, there are two different approaches to this, and at the end of the chapter, I'm introducing it to you now, you're going to tell me which one you think makes more sense. Okay, so let's begin on the source book on page 2. Let's look at source B. Source B is the Bamidbar Rabbah, and it says like this: Kol makom she'ne'emar b'lashon hazeh b'tzadikim shakul hu keneged 31 tzadikim k'minyan vayihi. Apparently, there are 31 times the Mikra where it says vayihi ish, and in all of those situations, it means that it's a tzaddik. Ish echad, kol makom shenema echad gadol hu. It's not only vayihi, ish echad. The combination of the vayihi, the echad, indicates to us that we're talking about a gadol hu, which would very simply make Manoach a good guy or a bad guy. It makes him obviously a good guy. It's compared to Kadosh Baruch Hu, who's echad, etc. Okay, and if you continue into source number C continues with this idea, Aval tzadikim shaman kodem. When it says, you know, sometimes it says Elkanah shmo, and sometimes Ushmo Manoach, and sometimes it says Manoach shmo. There are two different biblical ways of saying it. If it says Ushmo Elkanah, Ushmo Yishai, Ushmo Boaz, Ushmo Mordechai, you understand that that is a symbol that you are getting to speak about a good person. Okay, so based on the reading of the Pasuk, based on the Midrash, right away the Midrash is setting us up that Manoach is a tzaddik, he is a chad, his name comes first, he is a good person.
What is his name first?
It says Ushmo Manoach, and not Manoach Shmo. The word Shmo comes before the name. That's the way it is. However, if we continue looking in source number 4 on the same page, source number 4 tells us, Vayar Malach Hashem el Ha'isha, and the Malach showed up to the Isha. Mikan, atalomid, she'ishto shel Manoach tzadeket hayta, she'zachta ledaber imah ha'malach. From the fact that the Malach appeared to her is not just a coincidence, but according to the Midrash, it says it's because that doesn't make him not righteous, but it makes her more righteous. Correct. It makes her more righteous. V'lashum shalom beina l'bein ba'ala l'adia shehi akara. We're going to come back to this idea in a minute, and I'll explain more. She akara. V'hi monat ha'eron v'lo ba'ala. When the malach comes to her, by the way, and says in verse number 3, and we guess we should have read that pasuk, v'ya malach Hashem alisha, the malach appears to the woman, v'yoma eleha, and he says to her, hine na at akara v'lo yaladit. You are barren, you have not had a child, v'harita v'yoladit ben. Three facts he tells her there. You are the barren one, you are going to become pregnant, and you're going to have a child, not only a child, but you're going to have a son. So here, one second, let's just finish. The Midrash says to her, as you can imagine, in ancient times, they didn't have any way of knowing whose fault the infertility was. So here, when the Malach comes to her and tells her, At Akara, the Malach is telling her, it's you. Right. The infertility is you, it is coming from you, and it's not from your husband. Lechein dibar ima. Now, let's continue. Lefi David Vima, ulefi sharaata malach nikrait shemehatzlil poni. Which, let's go back to source number 2. In source number 2, we have a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, Perek Aleph, Perek Dalet. Ubnei Yehuda Peretz, Chetzron, Karmi, Chor, Vishoval. V'ra'aya ben Shuval holid et Yachatz, V'yachatz holid et Achumai, V'et Lahad, Elu Mishpachot Hatzar. Okay, source number 2. You see, these are the people who live in Sora. The Elu Avi Etam, Yisrael, V'yishma, V'yidbash, V'shem Achotam, Hatzlil Poni. Now, there's a concept in the Bible called the conservation of personalities, that we don't introduce new people. So here we have a woman who has no name, who's associated with Tzara. Here we have a woman who's mentioned on the list, which is so unusual, but we don't know why she's mentioned. So by this rule of conservation of personalities, Chazal associate this Tzlil Poni in Divrei Hayamim with the mother of Shimshon, and she becomes referred to, you'll hear people talk about her, as Hatzlil Ponit. That is what we call her. Now, the Midrash tells her, why does she get the name Tzlil Ponit? Ve'ein Tzlil Ela Malach. She sees, you see the root of the word Tzlil Ponit is Tzadik Lamed Lamed? Okay? And she, for some reason, a Malach, and I think I can know why. Why would a Malach be called Tzlil? Tzlel. It comes from, first of all, from shadow. Ki az malach is essentially the shadow of God. And it says, and that's why al ken ba'u b'tzel karati. And therefore, the Medrash continues and says, the same reason the malach appeared to not to his wife, because Lot is more of a tzaddik than his wife. And Baram, the last line in source number 4, Baram hacha shabah malach etzla, and it's clear that the malach came to her, lefi sheita tzadeket ulachach nikret hatzlel. And the reason some of the Medrash says even further, why does it have two lamids? You really only need one lamid. The reason it has two lamids is because the malach appears to her twice. Okay, that's one example. So we have, it doesn't make him bad, but it makes him to be a lower level than her. But if we continue down to source number 4, I don't know why there are 2 4s, I apologize for that. But if you turn down to source number 4 on the back of the page, the second number 4, the Gemara in Eruvin says, Amar Rav Nachman, Manoach Am Haaretz Haya. Okay, and very clearly you shouldn't get the wrong impression. The Gemara says we're talking about who is a very, Am Haaretz?
Simple.
Yeah, that's a good term. He's a simple man, and what's the proof for it? The proof for it is that what I named this year, Vayakam Vayelech Manoach Acharei Ishto, which is our verse that appears over here in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayakam Vayelech Manoach Acharei Ishto. This is after the angel has appeared a second time. She goes to call him, and he follows after her, indicating that she is the dominant figure, she is the... And he goes after her. Okay, so you see that we do have two different approaches to Manoah, that he is a tzaddik, and he is in the same category as Elkanah and Yishai and Boaz and Mordechai on one hand, but yet on the other hand, we also have this opinion that he is an Am Haaretz. Now, just to show you, by the way, we skipped source 3. Source 3, by the way, is with Gemara that tells us that Shimshon Shimshon's mother's name is Tzlil Ponit. Okay?
And
those are her, what's mentioned in the verse, those are her brothers. Okay. Let's continue on in our... Well, let's just look at one more, by the way, let's look at 6 and 7, once we're talking about the names and who they are. In source number 6 is the Midrash and Eshet Chayil. One of the Midrashim in Eshet Chayil goes through each letter of the alphabet and connects that woman to a verse. So in other words, Eshet Chayil isn't talking about one woman, but it's talking about, 22 women. So the pasuk that says, Marvadim Asitala, Shesh V'argaman Levusha, that she made material and from it, and her clothing is that of royalty. So the Midrash here says, Haitatava Umocheret Bashuk, that this woman used to knit, sew, and then she would sell what she made in the market. Umegadelet et bana, and she would also raise a son. Velo od ella, that's also not enough. Haytayo shevet vidoreshet ad shehetzlila haTorah. She continued teaching until the words became clear. The words of Torah became clear. Now, this verse is fascinating because all of a sudden, it gives her a number of issues that she's involved in. First of all, she's a businesswoman. She earns money and supports her family. Secondly, even though she is earning money, it's made a very specific point to tell us that she is the one who is raising the child, Megadelet et Bana. And finally, it also makes her a teacher of Torah, and that Tzlil Ponit doesn't only come because of what she saw, but because she makes the Torah clear to others. And that brings us to verse number 7. Source number 7 tells us that there were 23 righteous women amongst the people of Israel, and here is their list. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, Yocheved, Miriam, the 5 benot Slavchad, Devorah, Eshet, Manoach, and it continues, Chana, Abigail, etc. Okay, so, and let's read source number 8 once we're talking about her greatness. Hatam shelo bahamalach el Manoach. Abarbanel tells us that the reason the angel did not come to Manoach uba el haisha, but rather came to his wife, he lehayota alav ledato yotem muchanat besikla ubitaata, because she was more ready. She was more intelligent, she was more balanced, and we'll see that in a minute. V'chach ne'ma sheba ha-malach ala lefi shehi haita asher tishmar ha-hanhaga b'machal b'mishteh. Also, because what he's going to say is going to have a direct effect on her. U'manoach lo ha-yela d'va she-yaseh b'zeh. Manoach really wasn't involved. And I think that sort of sums up almost our experience with Manoach. And by the way, what does the word Manoach mean? Lanuach, which means to sit back, to rest. Okay, Manoach is the passive personality here, and therefore the Malach is appearing to her. Okay, so what we have here is the dominant woman, although she is anonymous, and the Malach is appearing to this dominant woman. And the first thing he says to her in verse number 2, which we looked at, is he told her those three things, that she's pregnant, and not only is she going to have pregnant, but she's actually going to give birth to the child, verse 3, and it is going to be a male child. And then he tells her like this in verse 4 and 5, Vata hishamrina va'al tishti yayin v'sechar va'al tochli kol tamei. And the first thing you have to do is, when you, even before the child is even born, you may not drink, not that alcohol is good during pregnancy anyway, but here the Malach tells her very clearly, you are not allowed to have anything to do with wine, and va'al tochli kol tamei. Many of the commentators had a lot of trouble with this sentence, because no Jew is allowed to eat tamei. And I didn't really find a very good pshat for this pasuk. And then, ki hinech harav yoladet ben, umora lo ya'ale al rosho, you cannot cut his hair, ki nazir Elohim yeh hanahar min habeten. The child is going to be a nazir from birth, v'hu yachel lehoshia et Yisrael miyad haplishtim, and he is going to be the savior. So what we understand what's happening here is, not only are we having a story of a miraculous birth, but we're also having the idea that Shimshon is a legitimate shofet. It is something that he is coming, God is announcing his birth, and he has special rules that are dedicated just to this. Although you do know that there is the Nazir has basically three rules. He can't cut his hair, he can't drink wine, and he cannot come in contact with the dead. No, that did not apply to Shimshon, because Shimshon spent his whole life killing Plishtim. So obviously that is not applicable, and it is the only two. And not only is he not allowed to drink wine, but his mother is not allowed to drink wine as well. Now, he is considered a Nazir mi beten, okay? And remember, the Nazirut is not coming from him, which is what it usually is, but the Nizirut is coming from God. It is a God-inflicted Nizirut, which we can understand why. It's God's way of trying to rein Shimshon in. But let's leave that for a while, okay? So now the woman gets this message, okay? Many years, we don't know how many years, she doesn't have this child. What is the first thing she does? She's going to go to her husband and tell him this information. So we have her giving this information over in verse 6 and 7. Vatavo ha'isha, vatomer le'isha, the woman comes and she says to her husband, saying, Ish ha'elohim ba'elai, a man of God has come to me, umar ehu kimara malach Elohim nora ma'od, and he looks like an angel of God, very frightening. Velosha altihu emizehu, and I didn't ask him where he was coming from or who he was, that shmo lohe gidli, and his name he didn't tell me. That is an introductory verse. Vayomerli, but he did say to me, Hinach hara v'yoladit ben. Behold, you're going to become pregnant and have a son. Va'ata al tishti yayin v'sechar. Va'al tochli kol tamei. Don't drink any wine and don't eat any tamei. Ki nazir Elohim yehanar. Because he's going to be a nazir to God. Min habetan ad yom mota. Okay? Now, this is something that we have very common in the Mikra. We have a repetition of what happened earlier. But it's a repetition with a variation. So what is different in 6 and 7 than what we saw in 3, 4, and 5? What kind of differences do you notice? Okay, first of all, she adds this description of what he looks like. Why does she do that? Why would he believe it more? And notice that also when she meets him, it seems very clear. Vayar Malach Hashem. Does she know that it's an angel of God? Pardon? What did you want to say?
I was saying no, but she guesses.
She guesses, and apparently to her it doesn't really matter. The Malach Hashem, the Navi, either way. But when she calls him Ish Elohim, okay? She calls him man, so she changes it already from a malach to a human, but she points out he looked scary. So in other words, she's saying, I saw a man who looked like an angel, it wasn't a regular man. Why does she do this? Because she makes the point to say, I didn't ask any questions. Now we notice, by the way, the next couple of verses, what happens? Manoach prays to God and asks God to come back so he can ask the angel questions. So when she starts saying this to him, I think she's sort of answering he's going to start saying to her, well, why didn't you ask him this, and why didn't he tell you that? And so she's sort of preempting that by saying to him, this guy was really scary, in other words, so therefore I couldn't ask any questions, therefore I could not question him. Okay, because she imagined right away, if somebody came to you, Manoah's first question was going to be, who was it? Where is he from? And so right away she's preempting that by saying, he was scary, and I don't know his name, and I don't know what it is. So that's the first distinction.
Also, if it says by Manoah, then here's the missing prayer.
Well, we're going to come to that in a second and see what he prays for in a minute. Let's just finish we're comparing 3, 4, and 5 to 6 and 7. What else does she change, add, or leave out? What does she change, add, or leave out? Okay, she leaves out that, correct. The Malach began by saying to her, you are a barren and you are going to have a child. Right? We see that in verse 3. She leaves that out. She doesn't say that the Malach, why does she leave that out? Well, you could very simply say that he leaves it out because it's just not relevant. And the Radak says that she leaves it out because why mention a flaw? Why mention the flaw in her? And I think it could be very possibly that this whole time they had this sort of contention. It's your fault, it's your fault. And now she finds out it really is her fault. You know, you don't need to publicize that. Repetition.
Right.
Right. There are different forms of barrenness because of that. And we're going to see this next week when we talk about the Shunamit. Okay, we are going to see that, and you make the distinction then. Okay, so she changes the appearance of the Malach. She leaves out the fact that she's barren. What else does she add, leave out, or change? There's something very, very bolate, very sticks out very much that she leaves out.
She doesn't tell him that she was told not to drink.
Okay, she does say, no, that he said to me, Al Tishtiyayin. She says that in verse 7. She does say that. Mm-hmm. Notice that she leaves out the fact that he's going to be the Savior. See that? Yeah, in the end of verse 5, it says, V'hu Yachel Hoshia et Yisrael. leaves that fact out completely. Why does she leave that fact out?
Quite unbelievable.
Because you think that she thinks Manoah won't believe it. And so she's like making the message to fit the person who's hearing it. Okay, so that could be true, especially if we follow that opinion that he's an Am HaAretz, that he's not really on the level. She sort of figures if I say that, he's not going to believe at all anything, and the whole thing is going to be up, you know, for grabs. Definitely could be. What's another possibility? I think another possibility...
Might not believe it herself.
I don't know if that she is hesitant, but I think you know this idea that if two people know something, it's no longer a secret. Why would she want to keep this a secret?
Protection,
right. If two people know, you don't want him to walk around with a target on his back. That could be, first of all, and second, also, it could be she doesn't want to influence the way the husband is going to raise him, and she decides this is something she doesn't need to share. She also leaves out, by the way, the fact that he shouldn't cut his hair. Why does she leave that out? Because I think when he says Nazir, she explains that. She explains Nazir. And she also adds in, by the way, that he's going to be a Nazir ad Yom Moto. This is not something that the Malach had said, but this is something that she understood. So I think you really have two hypotheses in order to understand the changes that the woman makes. One is what you said, that she's adapting the message to the listener, and she knows what he's going to hear, what works, what doesn't work. And, or you could say, now also, that perhaps she doesn't want to make him feel bad. Why changing those things would she not want to make him feel bad? The whole time he could be saying to himself, well, why would he appear to her? I mean, you know, tell me I'm going to have a sense. But once the drinking becomes the main issue, she's basically saying to him, the Malach had to come to me because I'm the one who has to stop drinking. And that is why she emphasizes the drinking and not the hair and not the saving in order to make her husband perhaps feel a little better about this situation. Now, essentially, Manoah has basically two choices here. One is to believe and one is to not believe. Those are his two issues here. And remember, we saw at the beginning whether he is a tzaddik or just a common man, and it seems to be that he does believe her, but at the same time, he feels bad that the Malach didn't appear to him. He does feel bad. So therefore, in verse 8, Vayeta Manoach al Hashem, Manoach prays to God. He didn't pray to God to have a child. He's praying to God now to say, Be Adoni, please God, Isha Elohim asher shalachta yavona od elenu. Please send that messenger again, v'yorenu manaseh lenar hayulad, and so that we should know what it is about this guy. Now, what do you think of this request?
You said he's jealous, he feels bad.
So does that make it a legitimate request of God because you're offended?
No, but he's a simple man.
I think that that's in Zichus. I wouldn't even use the word simple. I would even use the word term perhaps limited in this, in his outlook. You know, we expect you to pray to God for something important, pray to God for something that's really chaser, you know, that you're missing. And what is he praying to God for? You know, the certain amount of jealousy that, you know, how come he appeared to her and not to me? So now, what happens in verse 9? In verse 9, God actually decides to listen. Vayishma Elohim b'kol Manoach. God listens to Manoach. Vayivo Malach Elohim od el ha'isha. But God sends the Malach to the woman. Now, anybody who says that there's no humor in the Bible doesn't really read it correctly. Do you understand the humor here? That he prays, God answers his prayer, and how does God answer his prayer? By sending the Malach a second time to the woman. Okay? So God doesn't answer it exactly the way he wanted, okay, because he is limited, and the Malach comes a second time to the woman, v'hi yoshevet basadeh u'manoach isha ein ima, and she is alone in the field, and Manoach is not with her. Now, what does she do in verse 10? Vatimaher ha'isha vataratz vatagid li'isha. And so the woman quickly runs and goes to the husband, Vatomer Elav, and she says to him, Hine nireh elai ha'ish, asher ba b'yom elai. He says, hurry, the man has appeared to me a second time. Now she, notice what she does, Vatimaher vataratz. Okay, we have that double terminology of speed. You know, that she's doing this very quickly. Okay, notice here again, what does she call him? She does not call him Malach, okay? Notice again, she calls him Ish. Okay, she wants to stay consistent to what she's been calling him. And again, this shows us that she is the holier one. Why does she run to the husband? Why does she run? In verse 10. Yeah, I think that it says to us that even though she is the brighter one and even though she is the more dominant personality here, I think that it shows they do have a decent sort of a relationship, and she does want to maintain his dignity in whatever way she can, and therefore she quickly runs and brings him. Now, what happens in verse 11? We saw this before already. Vayakom vayelech manoach acharei ishto. As opposed to his wife, what is missing here? What's missing? He doesn't run. You would think that you ask the prayer, you ask God to do it, God does it, you expect him. Why doesn't he run? Why is it just he gets up and he goes after his wife? He wanted the Malach to come to him. That's right. And it wasn't that God didn't answer it the way he wanted. So there's a certain amount of ambivalence here that he knows he has to go, but he doesn't necessarily want to. He's not excited about it because the Malach didn't come to him. The Malach came to his wife. Vayavo el ha'ish. So he comes to the man, Vayomer lo, and he says to him, Ha'ata ha'ish asher dibarta el ha'isha. Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he says, Ani, yes, I am. What would have happened if the Malach had appeared to him when he was alone? Would he have gone to call her? It doesn't say, but I think it's worthwhile thinking about it. But she is the dominant, and he comes to him and says, are you the man? So then Manoach says to him, Ata yavo devarecha, when your words come true, ma ye mishpat hana'ar u'ma asehu. So you basically, he asks him three things. Are you the man? What is going to be the mishpat of the na'ar, and what are going to be his ma'asim. Now we have a third version. Remember, we had that reputation. We had what the Malach said to the Isha first. Then we had what the Isha repeated to the husband. Now, is the Malach going to go with version one, or is the Malach going to go with version two? Now, I think Eshet Manoach also must be a little bit nervous about this, because remember we said she changed things. She left things out, and she's saying, what is the Malach going to say? So here we have in Pasuk Yigimel, Vayom HaMalach HaShem HaManoach, Mikol HaShem HaMarti El HaIsha Tishomer. First of all, anything the wife said, that's what you have to watch. Mikol HaShem Yetzei Megefen HaYayin Lo Tochal. She cannot eat anything that comes out of wine, V'Yayin V'Seichar Al Teish, then she can't drink any alcoholic beverage, V'Chol Tum'ah Al Tochal, and she can't eat any Tamei, Kol HaShem Tzivitiha Tishmor. All that I have commanded her, she needs to watch. Does he follow version 1 or version 2? Does he repeat what he said to the Isha, or does he repeat what the Isha said to the husband? He repeats the second version, which is fascinating, okay? That he, in other words, the changes that the Isha made, the Malach comes, and when he repeats it to the husband, he maintains that same version. And he says, listen to your wife, no wine, no tumah. He also leaves out the hair. He also leaves out the savior. He also leaves out you're the barren one. Why does the angel do that? It's not only shalom bayit. I think it's even more than shalom bayit here. He does, right. And I think that we saw that the changes that she had made, obviously the malach, and obviously God now, is giving her the sign of approval, you were correct in making that change.
He doesn't answer him.
And actually, not only does he not answer him, in a way, I think Manoach's question is really reasonable. Angel comes to you, you're a barren couple, he tells you you're going to have a son. I think it's a very legitimate question to say, obviously there's something, expectations here. You know, you would think that he would say that, you know, there has to be some sort of expectations on his part. What do you want? And the malach doesn't provide him with any sort of information. Correct? He does not answer the question. Technically, our story should end here. Right? God says the Savior is going to be born. This is what you need for the Savior. And we're finished with the story. But yet, our story continues. Our story continues, and Manoach says, El Malach Hashem, Na'atzra na'otcha, v'nasem lefanecha gidi izim. He says, you know what? I'd like you to stay a little here, and I'm going to prepare for you a meal. This reminds you of Avraham, correct? This is a common thing. A guest comes, you want to be mechabed, especially a guest who brings news, you want to be mechabed him. Now, at the same time, they'll compare this to the woman. The woman meets the malach, and she does not make any sort of offering. Perhaps this is Manoach's way of making himself more important, right? That as opposed to my wife, I am going to give you a present. And the malach says in verse 16, Vayomer malach Hashem el Manoach, Al ta'atzreini lo ochal bilachmecha. He says, no, I cannot, don't hold me back, I will not eat of your bread. V'im ta'ase ola la'Hashem ta'alenu. But if you really feel like you need to make an offering, make this offering to God. Now here the verse tells us very clearly, ki lo yada Manoach ki malach Hashem hu. No, Manoach doesn't know. Okay? So in other words, why do you think Manoach is offering him this meal? On a very simple level, Manoach is offering this meal because that's what you do. He wants to honor the guests. He wants to give him, you know, something in a response. It could be also that what's Manoach doing?
He wants to see his name.
That's right. He wants to test him. And this is a way of testing him by finding out what is the story. And the Malach says, I cannot eat. Don't hold me back. Then Manoach comes along. That's not enough for Manoach. He comes along in verse 17. Vayomer Manoach el Malach, Mi shmecha? What's your name? Ki yavo devarecha v'chibdanucha. I want to know your name because this way, when I have a son, we want to make a kiddush and we want you to be the guest of honor. Well, you know, we have to find you. What's your address? What's your email? How are we going to get in contact with you? Now, the fact that the woman does not ask these questions and Manoach does, what does that tell you?
His emphasis is on the wrong thing.
He's missing something.
He doesn't
need to ask it because... Right. And I think that that's true. I think what you see here is you're seeing a difference between Manoach and his wife in terms of their ability to accept, in terms of their ability to appreciate it. She doesn't need to... I'm sure she had a ton of questions. But she doesn't feel a need to ask. And Manoach says, I need to know what's going to be with the boy. I need to give you a meal. I need to know what your name is.
It's almost playing the female role.
That we associate. But the Bible is teaching us something very different.
It just seems to me a pattern that he really doesn't believe it.
Yeah.
So he wants confirmation.
Right. I think it does show that. It does leans us more to this idea that something's missing here. That's great. He does not believe. He does not want to believe. He does not allow himself to believe. And the malach answers him in verse 18. Vayomer lo malach Hashem, lama zetish alishmi v'hu peli. He says, why are you asking my name? And here it's translated, for it is hidden. Now, there are some people who actually do read it and call the malach. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as peli, that is his name. Okay? And we have that in source H on the back page. V'hu peli amalo hamalach eneni yodea lamalacha shemi shalafi hashlichut shalech kodesh baruch hu otanu kara lanu shem. Angels don't have names. Names represent your job in the world. Angels' jobs keep changing. So therefore, with each job, their name changes. Heve v'hu peli, lefi pli'a u'pli'a shosa al yadenu hu kara lanu shem. Based on the various miracles that we're doing, that is what our name is going to be. Devar acher v'hu peli, shem shmo ha'malach peli. You see, there are some people who say, no, this malach's actual name was peli. Lefi shlichut hu bal hazhir al shimshon, because he is coming to announce the birth of Shimshon. And the pasuk, when it talks about Nazir, says, Ish o isha ki yafli neder. So because he's announcing the birth of a neder, his name, Nazir, who is yafli, separated, his name is Peli. But what I think is interesting is essentially our malach is essentially anonymous, and we're supposed to associate this malach with the isha, who is also anonymous. We have three characters in our chapter, three main characters: Manoach, the Tzloponit, and the Malach. Rav Mordechai Breuer was very famous. Whenever he gave a shiur on Shimshon, he always called Manoach the wife, the husband of Eshet Manoach. That's how he referred to her, because she really is the dominant character here. But the interesting thing is that two out of the three characters really do not have a name. Essentially what the Malach is saying to him when he says, I don't have a name, the Malach is essentially saying to him, don't you understand that I am not one of your buddies that, you know, you have a way of contacting me. So what does Manoach do in verse 19? Vayikach Manoach gediha izim ve'etam mincha Vaya'al al hatsur la Hashem umafli la asot umanuach v'ishto ra'im. So Manoach sets up the whole karban, and then actually umafli la asot umanuach v'ishto ra'im means that actually in the middle of the verse the angel takes over, and he's the one who is preparing the offering, and Manoach and his wife are standing on the side. Vayhi ba'alot halahav me'al hamizbeach. And when the flame is going up from the Mizbeach HaShemayma, Vaya'al Malach Hashem B'lahav HaMizbeach, and the Malach disappears into the flames. U'manoach v'ishto ra'im, for a second time we have that expression that Manoach and his wife are watching, Vayiplu al panehem artza, and they fall on their face. The fire basically comes down from heaven, and the angel disappears in the flame. And they see this. Okay, this is something that they're actually witnessing. It's a very unusual sight. I don't know if we have another example of it. And instinctively, they fall on their faces, which is the correct reaction, right? When Moshe comes to the snare and he sees the snare bo'er, what's his reaction? Is he covers his face. So this is something we are familiar with. When there's a revelation of God, there is a humbling of falling on their face. And here we have now a completely different reaction between the two of them. V'lo Yosef od malach Hashem laharot el manoach velishto, ajada manoach ki malach Hashem hu. The malach has disappeared, and at this point, thank you very much, Manoach understands that this was an angel. And what does he do? V'yama manoach l'ishto mot namut. We're gonna die. We're gonna die. Which means that what is his reaction here? Fear, panic. Ki Elohim ra'inu, we saw God. And now his wife says to him, Vatoma lo ishto, Lu chafetz Hashem lahamitenu, lo lakach miyadenu Allah umincha, velo her'enu et kol eila. If God wanted to kill us, he would have done so when the guy appeared to us the first time. Why would God send us the angel, make this whole thing, if he just had intentions of killing us? Like, that's just completely illogical. Uke'et lo hishma'anu kazot. And he never would have sent us these messages. So what do we have here between Manoach and his wife? We have, I think, a completely different approach, as many of you have pointed out, to the same experience. Now, I don't know if you want to make it a general, this is a female response, and this is a male response, but we do have other examples in the Mikra where the women understood the magnitude of what was happening i.e. think about the women in the Midbar, and the men just, you know, missed it. When does Manoah come around to recognizing that this indeed was a Malach? Only after the event. He misses it during the event, and it's only afterwards that he is, and then by the time he realizes it's too late, it's over, and then he recognizes it. And I think that's what you have throughout the whole story. When he has that dialogue with the angel, when he questions him, when he investigates, as opposed to the Isha, which is willing to accept it. So, get. Okay, and the lack of reaction from Noah and his wife, I think also becomes the representation, as I said earlier, of the nation. That it reflects this complete passivity that has taken over, and therefore also when Shimshon saves the people, and the Plishtim come and say, give us over Shimshon, they are willing to do that. And that's what you see. That is the new pattern that seems to have come up in our story. But let's go back to that question I asked you at the beginning, and I showed you those two different sources. How do we look at Manoah as a result of everything we've seen till now? Do we go with that opinion that he was a tzaddik, or do we go with the opinion that he's an Am Haaretz, or do we go with something in between?
I like the limited.
You think? Because?
He doesn't seem to get it. He doesn't seem very swift.
Okay. Do you think because his IQ is not that, or is it just... The goodness. Well, the Malach did appear to them. God is, they are having the Savior. Why would they chosen to give birth? Sorry. So they're all right. That's right. So you do have to look into those questions as well. Let's continue and finish the Perek. Verse 24. And the woman did bear a son, Vatelet Eisha Ben, Vatikra et Shmo Shimshon. Now, this is actually something very common that we do have the woman who does name the children. Many women name children in the Bible. Vayigdal Hanar, Vayivarchehu Hashem. And as he grew, the Lord blessed him. Vatachal Ruach Hashem lefa'amo b'machanedan, bein Sora u'bein Ishtael. And the Spirit of the Lord began to show up in the camp of Dan. Now let's just talk about his name for a moment. One second, we'll talk about that in a second. Let's just talk about his name for a minute. What does the name Shimshon apply? From Shemesh, Nachon, which brings us to source number 10. Source number 10 is the Gemara in Sotah. Amar Rav Yochanan, Shimshon al shmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu nikra. Okay, maybe you didn't recognize this, but actually Shimshon has the name of God in it, as it says in Tehillim, Ki Shemesh Umagei Hashem Elohim. Okay, so that Hashem is referred to as a Shemesh and a Magein, where Shemesh becomes the protector of Magein. The Elo Me'atah Lo Yimche Ela Me'ein Shmo Shel Kadosh Baruch Hu Ma'Kadosh Baruch Hu Megin Al Kol Olam Kulo Af Shimshon Megin B'Doro Shel Yisrael. It's the idea of the sun provides everything that we need. HaKadosh Baruch Hu provides everything that we need. The sun shines down on the world, and Shimshon is shining down on the world. Now, of course, this only talks about the miraculous birth. It puts God into the story of Shimshon, and then, of course, that's a whole different share we have to discuss, is what happens to Shimshon and why he ends up the way he does. But if you look at this chapter, not only is it a chapter of miraculous birth, but it's a chapter of, first of all, legitimization of Shimshon, first of all. Secondly, I think it's a chapter of learning to hear the message and accept the message while it's happening rather than before it's too late. There is this idea of redemption will always come, but it will reflect where we are. And the last thing I'd really like to do here is, for those of you who were here last week, I do think it is important to compare this story to the story we did last week, which was the story of Hannah. So what are the things that are similar between the two stories?
Woman is a dominant.
Okay, in both stories we have a dominant woman who is barren. Okay, that is the first, and in both situations it is the woman who is barren, because Elkanah has children with Peninnah, and here the Malach tells us that she is the barren one. What else? Both women receive the message.
And give their sons to.
Both of their sons are given to God. They're not their own. Hannah by her decision. Shimshon by God's decision. And that's an important distinction, because we spoke about that by Hannah. Remember, how could she make him a Nazir? And we said she really can't. But Shimshon's Nazirut comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that's an important distinction. The fact that they both are Nazir, I think we need to raise that point, except Shimshon's Nazirut is typical, Shmuel's Nazirut is typical, whereas Shimshon's is not, because of the dead idea. What do we have by Hannah, which we don't have by here, which I think is important? Hannah
has more children.
Also, that's an important, right, which we don't hear about here. The prayer. The role that prayer plays in those two stories. There, the prayer we have is Hannah's beseeching God for the child. Here, the only praying we have is by Manoach, because he is jealous. So you have prayer playing a very different part here. Both of these children are blessed by God, and it says so by the Psukim. And I think the comparison is important, because the sons basically start out almost on an equal footing, but they end up in very different places. And that's a very important point, because somebody reading the story of Shimshon and reading this miraculous birth would have a very important question of, where is Shimshon's free choice? Does he have Bechira Chofshit? Okay, and the answer is clearly yes. The parents are different. The situation, the time period is different, correct? The fact that they're being persecuted is different. You know, listen, it's never going to be exactly identical, but I think that the message is still a legitimate message of, even if you ignore Shmuel, you still have this idea of, where is the free choice of Shimshon? Look at source number 5. Source number 5 is a source that we have mentioned last week, but I think it's important to re-mention here, is that this source number 5 on the back page. Source number 5 is that Eshet Manoach, the Tzilponit, is one of the 7 Akarot. We mentioned that there are 7 Akarot against the 7 Yemei Bereishit. And the reason she is compared to the 6 days, notice, Hashishit Zu HaTzilponit, which means that it is accepted already in many of the Medrashim that is her name, Imo Shel Shimshon, and brings the pasuk from Divrei Hayamim, Keneged Yom Shishi, why? Uman Nivra B'Yom Shishi, what was created on the 6th day? Ha'adam. Uma Hayali Le'adam Met Biad Ishto. Man's downfall came through the woman, and we know that Shimshon's downfall came through women, so therefore his mother is compared to day 6. And finally, let's just look at source number 11. We skipped it earlier, but it's fun, so let's go back to it. Josephus in his Antiquities, you know, where he goes through the history of Am Yisrael, tells our story of Shimshon. Now the wife informed her husband when he came home of what the angel had said, who showed so great an admiration of the beauty and the tallness of the young man that had appeared to her, that the husband was astonished and out of himself for jealousy, and such suspicions are excited by the passion. She desired the angel to stay so long till she might bring her husband, and that request being granted, so she goes to call Manoach, and when he saw the angel, he was not yet free from suspicion, and he desired him to inform him of all that he had told his wife. Okay, so Josephus sort of understands the chapter in a way very similar to what we did. And the final idea I think that we have to take out of this idea is that God sends to us the redemption that we deserve. If we're good, it will come earlier with a special Savior. If we are not, after here in this situation, after 40 years, God saved the Savior. And just to, I should have brought a few, I did not. There is a poem by Rachel HaMishoreret that talks about the establishment of the State of Israel. Who established the State of Israel? Who were the founding fathers? Not exactly our Torah-true saviors. They were not. And so one asks, why? And this chapter will help us to understand that as well, that the nation gets the leaders that it's deserved. Time to give us, but he decided to bring it in this way rather than in